Right, well, let's turn to chapter 1 then, Genesis chapter 1. We're only up to the fourth in this series of on the book of Genesis, and I'm already out of my depth. So that's probably the real reason we're not recording it tonight. It's because Ian's out of his depth when he's doing this. And we're only really up to verse 3. So I think this is a very difficult chapter to preach on, frankly. You know, I mean, you can approach it from various angles, but you know, at the end of the day, like, we want to hear the Lord speak to us. We don't want just a load of facts put in front of us, do we? We want to know what God is saying to us through it. And, you know, from the point of view of looking at creation from the standpoint of, I've been saying over the last 3 weeks that, as far as I'm concerned, this is a literal and true account of when it was done and who did it and how it was done, and I accept all that as literal and true. I accept it as scientifically and historical fact. But when it comes to things like science, I am not a scientific, I don't have a scientific mind. So, to be honest, I am not really, I feel that, that's why I feel out of my depth, you know, with certain aspects of this. I'm just being honest with you. So this morning, I'm already out of my depth. I mean, what time of day it is? Let's just read verses 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. So for the last, 3 weeks or so, we've been considering really verses 1 to 2, really by way of introduction to this series of Bible studies in the book of Genesis. And in doing that, we've briefly considered various views and opinions and theories that different people have about Genesis chapter 1, well, Genesis chapter 1 to 3, actually. And we've looked at, just very briefly, at various views that people have. So, obviously, we've commented on the fact that atheists obviously don't believe a word of this. I mean, as far as they're concerned, this is just an absolute lot of rubbish. You know what I mean? And science has proved it all to be wrong, is what they would say. But then there are others, including some people who are actually, who would class themselves as Christian, who are in the Christian church and would identify as being Christian, who see chapters 1 to 3 as myth. A myth is a story with a deeper meaning. So in other words, for them, this isn't literal truth, it isn't historical fact, it isn't scientifically true. It's a story, it's a religious story with a deep meaning. And then there are those who believe a theory called theistic evolution. They believe that evolution is true, but basically that God presides over evolution and uses it to bring about all that now exists in the creation. God has used evolution. That's the view of theistic evolution. And then there are people who believe something called the day-age theory. So the day-age theory is that these are not 6 days of creation, they're 6 periods of time. So each period of time could be millions, could be billions of years. It's the day-age theory. And then last week, we briefly looked at another view, which actually some Bible-believing Christians hold to, and it's a view called the gap theory. And we just briefly looked at that in our Bible study last week. So as we go through this, we'll probably be referring back to some of these theories and these views wherever it's relevant to the discussion. But what I want to do this evening is start to look at what God actually did on each of the days of creation. And I had thought that we'd do the first 3 this week, but it didn't end up being like that. So we're just going to look at day 1 today. And as far as we kind of got with that. And remember that we're proceeding here on the basis that we believe this is literal truth. This is fact as it is written, and it's not a myth. And so whilst it's no doubt true that in stating what he states here about what was created on each of the 6 days of creation, there is deep spiritual truth involved in this too. There's a kind of spiritual application to all of this. That doesn't alter the fact that this is literal truth. What I'm saying is that God has stated what happened on day one, what happened on day two, etc., etc. But also, as well as that, there is a deeper meaning too. What I'm saying is it's not either or. Some people would say it's myth, it's just, you know, there's a spiritual meaning to it. You don't have to take it literally. What I'm saying is both are true. It's literal truth, but there's spiritual significance to all of this as well. And so what I want to do, what I hope to do as we go through, is bring out some of the spiritual significance of this too. Because we don't just want our heads full of facts, do we? We want to know what it means in a spiritual manner too. But as I say, that doesn't alter the fact that it is literal truth. Take, for example, this word day that appears numerous times in this passage. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. And then it goes on to tell you what happened on day two, and it says evening and morning were the second day and the third day and so on and so forth. Well, take this word day, for example. Okay, the word day in Genesis chapter 1 is the Hebrew word yom, as in Yom Kippur. You've heard of Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement. It's that word yom. And the word yom in Hebrew can actually mean various things. The context usually makes that clear. So, for example, yom can mean a 24-hour period, a day as we know it. It can mean that. It can also refer to the period between dawn and dusk, that is to say, the light part of a day. So day as opposed to night being that part of the 24-hour period. So it can refer to the period between dawn and dusk. But it can also refer to an unspecified period of time. So, for example, I might say, back in my father's day, such and such a thing used to happen. And well, I'm not talking about one particular day in my father's life. I'm talking about back in his era, so to speak, you know, back in the day, sort of thing. So yom can mean all of those things. The context usually makes it clear. So it turns out that the word yom is used in the Old Testament 2,301 times. So it's a word that's used very frequently. And outside of Genesis chapter 1, whenever the word yom is used in conjunction with a number, so yom plus a number, actually it's used that way 410 times in the Old Testament. And whenever yom is used together with a number, it almost always refers to a day, as in a 24-hour period of time. Not always, but almost always, it refers to a day as we know it, 24 hours. The words evening and morning, when they're used together in the way that they are here in Genesis chapter 1, actually, that conjunction of words is used 38 times in that way in the Old Testament. And again, it almost always indicates a normal day. So whenever it says evening and morning, what you've got actually in Genesis chapter 1 is both. You've got evening and morning were day one. So from that standpoint, it is almost definitely referring to a day as in 24 hours, if you take the general way that word is used in that sense in the Old Testament. But think of this as well. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, very famous passage, because this is talking about, well, it's laying down the Ten Commandments, of course. And if I read verses 8 to 11 of Exodus 20, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." So in talking about the Sabbath day there as a day of rest, Moses, and he's speaking by inspiration of God, of course he's referring back to Genesis chapter 2 and the first three verses, where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Okay, so what that's talking about is a week, a normal week, and it's saying 6 days you shall labour, and on the seventh day you shall rest, because when God in creation took 6 days to make it, on the seventh day he rested. Okay, so hold that thought, and let me ask you a question. Why do we have 7 days in a week? I mean, why seven?
It's from Genesis.
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely. There's no other reason, actually. I mean, if you think about a year, we have 365 days in a year, because that's how long it takes the Earth to rotate around the Sun, isn't it? Well, it's 365 and a quarter, as it turns out. But what we do for convenience is have 365, and then every 4 years we have a leap year to make up the difference. But basically, our year is based on how long it takes, how many days it takes to go around, how many 24-hour periods it takes for the Earth to rotate the Sun. What about a month? What's that based on? Well, a month is really based on how long it takes for the Moon to orbit the Earth. Actually, it's around about 30-point-something days, as it turns out, but we have varying lengths of, we have some months are 31 days, and some are 30, and one is 28, 29 actually, blah, blah, blah. But basically, it's based on the Moon's orbit of the Earth. That's where we get our month from. It's a lunar thing, you see. But there's absolutely no reason for having 7 days in a week. Not astronomically or any other reason, other than the reason you folks gave, that it's actually in the Bible. This is where it comes from. It comes from the Bible. Okay. So think about this week then. And then the Lord said in the Ten Commandments, 6 days you shall labour, and on the seventh you shall rest, because God rested on the seventh day, having created the world in six. So think about it. If the day-age theory was true, right, and a day was maybe millions of years in length, I mean, it'd be bad news if you were born on a Monday, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Or even a Thursday. Because it's going to be a long time whilst, you know, while the Sabbath comes round. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, from the point of view of logic, it doesn't make any sense, does it? No. So really, you see, the seven-day week is based upon this. But then, let's look at what else it says. It says, God called the light day, so the evening and morning were the first day. And then, if you go down the chapter, verse 8, second day, verse 13, third day, and so on and so forth. Evening and morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. Evening and morning. Again, if the day-age theory was true, think about this for a minute, and the day is millions of years, The question I have is, what is evening and morning in a millions of year period? What is it? It doesn't make any sense, does it, what evening and morning could be? You know, if it was millions of years, if it was day as in a prolonged period of time, why would the Lord say evening and morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day? It doesn't make no sense whatsoever. It doesn't mean anything. But it does if a day here is what we know a day to be, a 24-hour period, which consists of night and day, darkness and light. Now, the fact that in this passage a day is described here as evening and morning, in other words, evening is put first and morning is put after it, or darkness is put first and light is put after it, doesn't alter anything as far as the point I'm making is concerned. A day is a day of 24 hours, consisting of day and night, or light and dark, or morning and evening. Are you with me? Why is it stated, though, as evening and morning, rather than morning and evening? Because do you not, in the, I don't know how it is in Africa, William and Jane, but in Western, like, British, American kind of thinking, we tend to think day first and night, don't we? Is that the African way of thinking of the day? Yeah. So day followed by night. But here in the Bible, it's night followed by day. It's dark, the darkness comes first and then the light. And that's kind of how the Hebrew Jewish mind would see a day, would see it as evening first, night first, and then morning, day. So the darkness first and then the light. Now, I'm not going to try and make more out of that than probably there is. But if we ask the question, why in the Hebrew mind would they see evening and night first and then day second? Again, there's only one reason, and that is how God has written it in here. So, in other words, it's based in a biblical worldview.
Amen.
To see evening first and morning second, or darkness first and light after it, comes from a biblical worldview. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to convert anyone to thinking, you know, you've got to think of night before day. I'm not trying to do that. But what I would say we need is a biblical worldview of everything, rather than a secular worldview. That does matter, that we have a biblical worldview. And the biblical worldview here is that day follows night, light follows darkness, and not the other way around. Now, if you turn to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians, and verse 4, and here the Apostle Paul is certainly using the verses we are studying this evening in Genesis chapter 1 as a kind of picture of something here. When he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then if you turn to John's Gospel chapter 1, and look there at verse 5, it says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." If you've got a Bible with a margin or footnotes, it probably says the overcome. So the alternative reading is, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." So the darkness didn't overcome the light. The light shines into the darkness and overcomes it. Are you with me?
Yeah.
The light dispels the darkness. The darkness does not snuff out the light. That is the point. And you see, as we've just been singing, Christ is the light of the world.
Amen.
Isn't he? And Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. But he actually said something else to his disciples. He said, you are lights of the world. And so we, as Christian believers, are meant to be. We're meant to be lights in this world. And we can only be the light that he intends us to be insofar as we reflect him, we reflect who he is, we speak forth his word, and we live out his word as our testimony in this. When the church does all that, when Christian believers do that, when we live by his word and speak his word, we as it were, reflect his light. We cause his light to shine in this the darkness of this world, don't we? That's what we do. We make him known and we shine his light. Trouble is, though, as Jesus once put it, men love darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil. And there are many in this world of darkness who, if they could, they would like to snuff out the light of Christ. As a matter of fact, I think that this is what is happening, or at least what people are trying to do, in our nation today. They're trying to snuff out the light of Christ. It appears to me that there's kind of like a concerted effort going on to put out the light of God's truth that once guided the people of our land, and certainly at times in our history pushed back the darkness. It really did. Amen. I'll give you a couple of examples. It used to be, the pagans are right about this. They will, if you talk to a pagan, right, the paganism is on the rise, they tell me, they'll say it's the true religion of this country. If you go back to the days of the Celts and ancient Britons, paganism is the true religion of this country. Well, that may well have been so. What pushed back the darkness of paganism? It was the light of Christ, and the gospel is what pushed back paganism. And then, of course, as time went by, what did you get? You got all the superstition and everything else of the papal church that actually ruled over this nation spiritually and morally and politically and in every way. Papal control. What pushed that back? It was the Reformation. It was the light that came at the Reformation. It was the truth of God's word, the gospel. And you know, when you think, when you look at your history books, you know, and you read of what some of the reformers and those that came after them did in order that the light of the gospel might shine brightly in this country, I tell you, it puts my faith to shame. The stand that those people made, men and women, who actually willingly went to the block and had their head chopped off rather than deny the faith. The other night, I watched a film, Gillian had started watching it the other night, about Lady Jane Grey.
Yeah. Yeah.
She was an absolute gem of a Christian. She was queen for 9 days.
Yeah.
And her Christian faith was she made an incredible stand for the truth. And right up to her death, she was given the opportunity. You know, they came in and they said, you know, how many sacraments are there? And she said, 2. And the cardinal said, no, there are 7. And he's trying to get her to recant her biblical faith. If you recant, you can live. And she said, no. She stood for a truth. You see, and those people, Latimer and Ridley and people like that, who actually chose rather to be burned at the stake or have their heads separated from the body or be hung, drawn and quartered or whatever else, rather than deny the faith, what came as a result of all of that was that the freedom that we've enjoyed as Christian believers to actually practice our faith without let or hindrance in our nation. And you know, it benefited what they did And what God accomplished through their testimony benefited more than just evangelical believers. Yes. It benefited people of other religious persuasions in our country who can actually practice their faith. Not that I agree with the faith, you understand, or the religion, but they have the freedom to practice it because of the blood of the martyrs that was shed so that we could have the freedoms that we have in this nation. But now there are those who would want to silence the gospel and snuff out the light, you see. And the rejection of God's word as authoritative and true was the start of that. It was the start of that. But we've arrived now at a place where they've overturned biblical morality and replaced it with immorality. And they've redefined family, and they've redefined marriage, and they've redefined the roles of men and women as defined by God in creation, and replaced it with, well, anything you want, really. By the way, the big question in the news at the moment is, why are young people going out stabbing one another?
Yeah.
Okay, now clearly there are a lot of issues there, but I would say, they would say I'm too simplistic. But I tell you this, one of the reasons for that problem is the breakdown of family.
Yeah.
Breakdown of family. So, and you know, I don't want to compliment Satan, but I'll give him this, he knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
And the breaking down of the family, and by family I mean God's.
Yeah.
God's design of what a family is. Break that down, society crumbles.
Yeah.
And we've got young men and girls, I guess, who've grown up without a father figure in the home, and maybe a mum doing her best on her own, and they grow up and there's no boundaries, there's no rules, there's no father figure to look up to, there's nothing like that, and the gang becomes a family, and they go out and they stab one another, and that's what it's all about. Parental love and responsibility in the home. You know, whereas one time parents sat down, played a game with the kids, or did something with the kids, or read to the kids, or whatever with the kids, now the babysitter is the television.
Yeah.
Now they're left for hours on end to play video games, where they shoot and kill one another on video and in virtual reality worlds. And that, and the internet, with all the garbage they can access on the internet, that becomes the thing that the kids, that raise the kids. Is there any wonder? You know, so Mrs. May, you know, she can put however many thousand more policemen on the streets. All they can do is arrest people when they've done it, or stop and search and get criticised for doing that. But the real problem, the heart of the problem, lies in the fact that this has been thrown out of the window and replaced with something that at best you could call an experiment. An experiment that by now we know has utterly failed. What are they trying to do? They're trying to overcome light with darkness. That's what they're trying to do. And make no mistake about it, folks, the darkest hour for this world is yet to come. I'm talking about the tribulation, when the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The darkest hour is yet to come. Might not be so far away, but the darkest hour is yet to come. But, and this is the good news, they say the darkest hour is just before the dawn. Because you see, in God's scheme of things, light follows darkness and isn't overcome by the darkness. Day follows night, light dispels darkness. That's the way of things with God. And you know that to be true if you're a Christian believer in your own experience. You see, there was a time you and I were in darkness spiritually, weren't we? Every single one of us.
Yeah.
We were kept, held in the kingdom of darkness. But what does it say in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? Thanks be to God.
Yeah.
Thanks be to God. It's him who's delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that is the kingdom of light. He shone into our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, so when the darkest hour does finally come upon this world when the lawless one will be revealed, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. It goes on to say the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth, that is his word, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Light, in other words, he's going to destroy him. Day follows night. Light consumes the darkness. So, when Paul says what he said in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 4 about God causing the light to shine in our hearts, he's obviously referring back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided, it says, the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and darkness he called night. Evening and morning were the first day. So that's why, in the Hebrew Jewish mind, evening comes first, night comes first, and then day, because that's how it was in the beginning. And you and I, who are saved, you and I, in whose hearts God has shone the light, who God has delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of light, we, the Bible says, are sons of light. Sons and daughters of the light. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's live as children of light. For as we do so, we let his light shine in the world. To sing that song with the kids, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And that shouldn't actually just be a children's song. It should be our philosophy for life. Let's let our light shine. Because, end of the day, folks, if we don't, who will? Nobody. Because we are the ones who've been brought into the light. So, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So, here's a question. What was this light on day one? Because, you see, you'll notice the sun, moon and stars were not created until day four. Okay? Yet here, at the beginning, on day one, having spoken this mass into existence from which he was about to create this world, he speaks his word and light. There's light. It isn't the light that comes from the sun, because that's not yet created. It's not created until day four. So what is it? It's from him.
Yeah.
But here's a question, an interesting question. This is why I said, at the beginning, I'm at my death with this meeting, because I'm not a scientist. But what is light? Anybody?
Yeah.
What is light?
Power to shine through darkness.
Wavelengths.
Sorry?
Wavelengths.
Wavelengths, like electromagnetic radiation, is what it says in one thing. What's that?
Yeah.
See, the thing is this. We know what light does. It dispels darkness. It makes things visible. You know, we know what light does. And we can say what causes it. Or what sort of things cause it. Electromagnetic radiation, I believe. You know. But what is it? Itself, what is light? Turns out nobody can tell us really what light is. It's one person read said it's one of the most mysterious things in the universe. Let me just read you a bit of this article. This is from Encyclopedia Britannica, so I assume the boffins wrote this. I don't know. Says this, no single answer to the question, what is light, satisfies the many contexts in which light is experienced, explored and exploited. The physicist is interested in the physical properties of light, the artist in its aesthetic appreciation of the visual world. Through the sense of sight, light is a primary tool for perceiving the world and communicating within it. Light from the sun warms the earth, drives global weather patterns, and initiates the life-sustaining process of photosynthesis. On the grandest scale, light's interactions with matter have helped shape the structure of the universe. Indeed, light provides a window on the universe from cosmological to atomic scales. Almost all the information about the rest of the universe reaches Earth in the form of electromagnetic radiation, but no single answer to the question of what is light satisfies. In other words, it's one of those things that's very, very difficult to define.
Don't you say I'm the light of the world? Yeah?
Yeah, he does, but what is light? That is the question at the moment. I would say, in a modern dictionary, it said it's light is electromagnetic radiation. I think this definition from an older dictionary I've got is far more honest. Okay, it says light is the imponderable agent by which objects are rendered visible by its actions on the retina. And I like the word imponderable. Because what they're saying is, it's actually not something that's easy to define. You can define what causes it, you can define what it does, but actually what is it? That is the question. Physicists tell us that light travels at 186,273 miles per second. And how they knew that before the computers is beyond me, but apparently that's how fast light travels. And light is at the heart of Einstein's famous equation, E equals mc squared, which means energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared. But even Einstein was only working with things that already existed, which are mass and light and energy, which were all created by God. They weren't self-existent, you see. That's the point. They came into existence by God's mighty word of power. God said, and it was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. This imponderable agent by which objects are visible. But light does more than that, doesn't it? Light does more than just make things visible. Light not only makes things to be seen, it actually enables things to live and function as they do. And not only we as humans, but plants and creatures and birds and fish cannot exist without the light. So if the sun, moon and stars were not created until day four, as it says here, the Bible tells us that vegetation and trees and grass and plants were created on day three. So if they can't exist without light, what was the light? Well, you're right. It was a manifestation of the light of God's own glory.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's call it the Shekinah of God.
Yeah.
It's that manifestation of his own glory.
Amen.
So, if you go back to where we've just finished in our previous Bible studies, to Revelation chapter 21, when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, what it says, interestingly, in verse 23... is the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. So when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, no sun is needed, no moon or stars is needed, for God himself is its light. So I put it to you, on days 1, 2 and 3, God was the light.
Amen.
Okay? And still is. The sun burns and produces its, whatever it is it produces, radiation and all of that. But who causes that to happen? God. So if God is himself the light. Okay, so, where are we? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when we come to day four, and we look at the creation of the sun, moon and stars, see, it seems to me what is described there is the creation of the rest of the universe. This is how I see it. All right, you might have your own opinion. But it seems to me that what God is saying there on day four is the rest of the universe, with all the infinite number of planets and stars and whatever, moons and everything else, and the vastness of space, that was created on day four. In other words, what God started with was this world where we live, this planet, this world, because you see, this is the centre of his focus.
Amen.
Because it's here where he is going to manifest his own glory. This is the place where he is going to cause his own glorious light to shine in every way and make it seen. This is the place where he's going to place man, who he makes in his own image, made for his glory. And it's here where God is going to use this world as a stage for his redemptive plan, which manifests the glory of God like nothing else can. This world, then, in God's scheme of things, is the centre of all things. Okay? It really is. And that's why days 1, 2 and 3 concern this planet. All the rest isn't even created. And so we see again here, it seems to me, how the Bible, rightly understood, affects our worldview. See, if we consider our planet from the standpoint of a map of the solar system and the galaxy and the universe, if that could be drawn, I actually got here the only thing that I could find that had anything remotely resembling. So what you've got there is a galaxy. Okay, and that's actually not our galaxy. That's that is the Andromeda galaxy. And within all of that, and there are many, many galaxies, so I believe, in the universe. That's just one of them. That's a big one. And within every galaxy, there are solar systems. So that's our solar system there, called the Milky Way. And according to what I read, okay, our particular planet is somewhere, our solar system, I should say, is somewhere on one of the extremities of that, on one of the spiral, whatever's, of that galaxy. So we're kind of out there somewhere. And that's just one galaxy, of which there are many, many in the universe. I mean, the universe is absolutely vast. And so scientists would say planet Earth is just the third planet from the sun in our little solar system, which is small in our galaxy, and our galaxy is small compared with other galaxies, and the universe is vast. So the universe doesn't surround planet Earth. We rotate around the sun with numerous other planets in our solar system. We're kind of minuscule at the end of it. But according to the biblical worldview, this planet is centre stage.
Amen.
In God's scheme of things, in God's focus. And so, as I said, the argument of secular science is we are not the centre of the universe. Forget it. In fact, we're less than a dot in the vastness even of our own galaxy, let alone the universe. And in fact, they would say that there are that many stars and that many solar systems and that many planets in the universe, it is not unreasonable to believe that there are other planets like us somewhere out there. And if so, there are other life forms out there. And so if you go by the secular worldview, and you follow it to its logical conclusion, you can understand why some people are looking for E.T. to actually be the one who comes and saves us from the menace of our own stupidity. You know, because here we are, you know, we're in danger of blowing ourselves up or whatever else we're doing, or destroying our planet through minute particles of plastic that's all over the ocean and the rivers and everywhere else and all the pollution. So what we need, some people would suggest, is to make contact. You know, and, you know, E.T. is out there. There's a star man, David Bowie once sang. You know, there's a star man, and he's waiting to come and help us. You know, if we could just kind of, you know, tune in. See, and that's the secular worldview taken to its logical conclusion for some people. For others, it's, well, we're nothing anyway, so, you know, what's life? Nothing. Worthless. You're dead, you know. But what the Bible, biblical worldview says, is no. None of that is so. God started with this world. Our world. Before any other planet or any other star or any other solar system or any other galaxy was created, he started with this.
Yeah.
And this is where he chose to shine his light.
Yeah.
This is where he chose to manifest his glory. This is where he would work out his plans and purposes that would manifest the glory of redemption. And so everything else, including the other planets in our solar system and our sun and the galaxy, the Milky Way, and whatever other Andromeda galaxies and all these other things, you know, whatever they are that are out there, they only exist to support the ultimate plan, which is to manifest God's glory. That's all before. Yeah, all purposes too. You know, there shall be for signs and seasons, as he says in on day four. But ultimately, it's all about him. It's all about his glory. God is light. Therefore, we have been brought into the light, and that we might have fellowship with him and with one another, as it says in 1 John chapter 1. And that comes from a biblical worldview. Secular worldview is you and I are nothing. And again, come to what, think of what's happening in our streets today. That's the result of telling people that life is nothing and they are worthless. And life is not worth anything. But a biblical worldview says no. Created in the image of God.
Amen.
Not for your own good, but for his glory.
Amen.
That's what it's all about. So I think day one is a day. It's 24 hours. I think it happened as God said it did and when God said. But I think light comes first, because God is showing us from the start what it's really all about.
Yeah.
It's all about him and his glory.
Yeah.
Amen. You know, it's actually what I've found reading the Bible. One of the difficulties in working some things out is because we have a different view of when the day starts and ends. It really makes some things complicated, Dan. Because I don't know if you've ever tried to work out, for example, the 3 days and nights between the death of Christ and the resurrection. But what throws a spanner in the works every time is the fact that it's like we're talking, when does the day begin and when does it end? You know, and it really does. It's hard because you're thinking of a different mindset. And actually, when you think of the day that Jesus died, when you actually look at the Bible, everything happened in that day, that one day. including
yeah.
the events
yeah.
of the Last Supper,
the Garden of Gethsemane, the trials, the scourging, the crucifixion, his death and his burial all happened within a 24-hour period. But if you look at it from our perspective, you've got the day before and then the day of crucifixion, you've got it happening over 2 days, but it doesn't, it all happens.